The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 32 through 38. If you're following along in one of the Bibles that's provided in the pew, that's page 974. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say is this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began, in beginning of the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them.
A bird, a bearded bird, had informed me that today is Bonnie Griffith's birthday. She's 50 years old. Bonnie, I want you to know you look good for an old woman. Well, that's what I was told anyway. So good to have you with us today. Happy that you're here. Got a serious question for you to answer this morning. What hinders me from being baptized? If you haven't asked that question of yourself, maybe you need to, if you've not been baptized into Christ and are an obedient disciple of the Lord. Maybe it's a question that you have asked yourself in the past and you've come to terms with and you were baptized. That's great. But I want us to take a little time this morning and talk about this subject, this question. What is hindering me from being baptized? One thing is for sure, Satan will do everything in his power to prevent you from being baptized into Christ. That's a fact. That's a fact. Before we look at those obstacles and those things that would prevent us from being baptized into Christ, now I want us to go back and consider a couple characters. Don actually alluded to one of them this morning as we were appointing deacons. You remember in Acts chapter 8 the story surrounding Philip the evangelist and the other gentleman. We don't know his name. The scriptures don't tell us, give us or provide us his name. We just have his title, rank, if you would, where he's from. It's the Ethiopian. And he's a treasure for Candace, the queen. You perhaps remember the events and the circumstances surrounding these two men. And prior to that story, Acts chapter 7, it really steps on into Acts chapter 8. A lot of times we do a disservice because we divide these words with chapters whenever there's a continual thought. But in Acts chapter 7, you see the persecution and the death of Stephen, one of those that was chosen to serve those Grecian widows back in Acts chapter 6. But also another fella is Philip, and we kind of put the needle back on the record again after Acts chapter 6 when they were chosen or selected to serve. Because Stephen is persecuted. The scriptures tell us there in Acts chapter 8 that Saul, the saint slayer, is wreaking havoc against the church. That word, havoc, in Acts chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4, when you're looking down in that particular context, the Greek word there for havoc is an intent to do harm, an intent to do injury. We come down to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. The church is scattered. It is dispersed because of persecution. I heard someone say one time, oh my goodness, boy, persecution has just, one of those things that just really hurts the church. Brethren, persecution has never hurt the church. It has never hurt the church. It's always made the church stronger. It has united the church. Philip there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 is fulfilling the commission that Jesus gave before Jesus departed to be at the right hand of God. He went out into Samaria to preach the gospel. Let's think about that for a moment. What we call the Great Commission. When Jesus, before He departs and goes to be with the Father, and I want you to think about this. When I'm not trying to be morbid or anything of that nature, but when you know death's door is near, it is nigh, and the loved ones are gathered around your bedside, you know, the things that you impart to them, the things that you say to them, you want them to count for something. Jesus is getting ready to leave, and I can assure you, the things that Jesus says before He leaves this earth, they count for something. I want you to go out into all nations, and I want you to preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark's rendition of that is Jesus telling His disciples to go out and make disciples. He who believes, and how do you do that? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What would the church do? How would the church respond to that command, to that commission? We see there in Acts chapter 2, Peter, along with the other apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, there on a very popular Jewish feast, the Pentecost. He's preaching and sharing Jesus Christ twice, brethren. He calls them murderers in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. You've crucified the Son of God. Verse 37 in Acts, we've got them responding this way. Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? We understand that we've not only killed an innocent man, we have killed the man. We have killed the Son of God. What are we going to do? Peter's response is based upon what Jesus told him to do. They need to repent of their sins. And they need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Listen, did you know that there is a scriptural reason for baptism? There is a scriptural reason for baptism. And God tells us what that reason is to have your sins washed away. Isn't it interesting, because when you begin to look at conversions, brethren, listen to me, the book of Acts is the book of conversions. And that by the time we come over to Acts in chapter 8, here's Philip again. He's going to Samaria. Jesus had told them, you can even go back and look in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and following, where Jesus is telling them, I want you to go out into all the world. I want you to go up to Galilee. I want you to go to Samaria. I want you to go to Judea and to all the ends of the earth. Preach the gospel. Here's Philip. He's going down to Samaria. And an angel of the Lord told him that you're going to take a road that goes south from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, I'm not going to stumble over the fact that, oh, it's desert or it's deserted. Okay? Let's not stumble over that. Okay? For all I care, they could have been in the desert and had desert, or in a deserted place and had deserve. The fact of the matter is what happened. He leaves and he gets on this road and he's told to join himself to a chariot, overtake the chariot. In that chariot there is this Ethiopian. He is a treasure for Candace the queen. Now Candace is a common name for women who were in great authority in Ethiopia, just like the name Pharaoh was in Egypt. You have your Bibles. I want you to notice here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Let's stop there for a moment. Did you see what just happened here? God tells Philip, basically what he's saying is, "I want you to go have a Bible study with him." That's the way we would say it today. Go have a Bible study with him. Did you see what Philip did? He ran. Did you catch it? Rather than a lot of folks today run from a Bible study. He ran to this study. I want to encourage you to be that type of disciple. To not be afraid, not run from, run to a Bible study. The Apostle Paul says we are to redeem the time for the days are evil. You know, make the most of every opportunity. Do you believe that God provides opportunities for you to share the gospel? I do. I know He does. Now, are my spiritual antenna, are they both up? Now, my wife accuses me of only having a half an antenna most of the time. But are they both up? And we're looking for opportunities? That's the way Jesus was, woman at the well. It wasn't about getting a drink of water. It was about offering her eternal water, a relationship with the Lord. It wasn't about just a man being blind there in John chapter 9. It was about salvation. And the world seeing Jesus for who He really was and is. So, he runs to this opportunity to share the gospel. And he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. You know, it's a reflection of Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. Whenever the Apostle Paul is talking about how beautiful are the feet of the preacher. I know that many of you women probably have read that and said, "Man, what is he talking about? He's never seen my husband's feet." You know, but he's talking about the importance of the messenger sharing the message. So Philip comes up into the chariot in the reading. He says, "Yeah, I got a question about a passage. It's actually, you can just see him here looking at this parchment. And it's from Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 7 and 8. When Isaiah the prophet is reading, or writes, and they are reading here in this chariot, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth?" It's about Jesus. Philip is in Samaria. Now I want us to connect the dots here. Prior to this, Philip's experience there in Samaria, when you go back and you look in Acts in chapter 8 and you look at verses 4 and 5, he's preaching Jesus to them. You come down to Acts chapter 8 and you look at verses 12 and following. What is their response? They're believing the message and they are what? Being baptized. Now wait a minute. Does that deviate from what Jesus taught before he left this earth? No, it doesn't deviate at all. As a matter of fact, it conforms to what Jesus taught. Does it deviate from what the model we see with the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2? No. It conforms to what is taught. You know what? I'm starting to see a pattern here. When we are looking at conversion, disciples are doing what Jesus said they need to do to become Christians. And it never deviated from that, ever. I think I've got this figured out. I've oftentimes said that when you go down to southern Ohio, you'll see a sign that says slow children at play, and you see a picture of me on the sign, okay? But I'm pretty sure I've got this figured out, Vince. That this is what Jesus said, and that's what the church did from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, every example of conversion that we see thereafter, that's what they're doing. I think I've got this figured out. I'm connecting the dots. I wonder, though, if in this story, with the Ethiopian, the treasure, I wonder if there's plan B. Roger, you think there's plan B? I wonder if there's a plan B. Well, let's see. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, whom does this prophet say of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. You know, certain words can get by us if we're not careful. You ever read something and it's like, oh my goodness, it's just a word or two, but how weighty it was and how meaty it was. He opened his mouth. Brethren, my recommendation and suggestion is this. If we're going to share Jesus with people, we've got to start opening our mouths. We've got to start telling them. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? You know what I can deduct? What I take away from this is that, listen, when you preach Jesus or you share Jesus with a non-converted individual, you naturally talk about baptism. I'm going to tell you, folks, I like cornflakes and I like sugar on my cornflakes. I like lots of sugar on my cornflakes. You give me cornflakes without sugar and it ain't cornflakes. There's just something about cornflakes and sugar in my mind. They're married. The message of Jesus and baptism are one. As a matter of fact, when Philip was preaching in Samaria, not only was the message of Jesus and baptism an all-inclusive thing, it was a package, a bundle. Time Warner does that, you know, they bundle things up, you know, you get your phone, you get this. You know, it was a bundle, but you know what else was a bundle? As a matter of fact, if you go back and you look in Acts in chapter 8, I want you to notice in verse 12, he preached the kingdom of God to them as well. Look at that. What's the kingdom of God? The church. Brother and I have heard folks say, you just need to preach Jesus to them. You preach Jesus to them and they'll find the church. Really? Because in my experience, what I'm seeing, at least in reading the scriptures, they're preaching church too. They're preaching church too. So, he's asking, well, what's hindering me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, and he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Man, not you talk about a package. Here we go. You've got belief and a confession all in one. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And oh, by the way, I realize that word is generic today, baptism, because it can be effusion, it can be pouring. The Greek word is immersion. That's what the Jewish women would do when they would take their laundry down to the riverbank. They wouldn't hold their laundry up and throw water on it. They didn't do that. They would take their laundry and they would immerse it into the baptizo. The water. But the truth of the matter is this. There are things that prevent us and hinder us from doing what we see time and time again with every example of conversion in the scriptures.
quickly. Things that can hinder me from being baptized, obviously, are a lack of faith. Or a belief. Folks just don't believe in God. They don't believe that Jesus is God's Son. Some folks may find it hard to believe, especially in our culture, in our country, that folks don't believe in God. But believe it or not, folks, those seeds of evolution are having adverse effects on our society. And sadly, we are evolving from a God-fearing nation to an ungodly nation. And of course, if you don't believe in the man, you're not going to believe in the plan, which is baptism, a big part of that. Folks just have a lack of faith. Don't believe it. Others, they struggle with the fact of just, I'm not humble, I'm not going to repent, I have nothing to repent of. You know, this was a critical piece of the conversion process with those nearly 3,000 that were baptized on Pentecost. Some folks just are set on remaining full of pride. Solomon, a very wise preacher, once said that pride precedes destruction. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Folks, there was a very popular game I used to play when I was a kid. I think you probably played it too. Dodgeball. Remember at recess. Couldn't wait for recess as a kid. Get out on the playground and play a good old game of dodgeball. I fear that many folks think today they can live in sin and they can dodge God all the way to the end and just skate right on by. I've got news for you. It won't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Paul would remind those saints in Corinth in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things that he has done in his body according to what he has done, whether it is good or it is bad. Listen, we have an appointment to keep. The author of Hebrews says that. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We have an appointment to keep with God, every single one of us. No one's going to miss it. But some people will be so full of pride that they'll just forfeit a shot at heaven because of this. Others, honestly, there's a lack of understanding. Did the Ethiopian need some things explained to him? He did, didn't he? Brethren, I believe that there are good, genuine, sincere, truth-seeking individuals in our community, but they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't understand the Scriptures. I can think of no better group of people to explain it to them than the Lord's Church. That was my hang-up when I was growing up. I had a passage or two that many of you know my background. I grew up in a very charismatic, church-going family. You would walk away from the experience that I had when I was a kid and say, man, that's a holy roller church. And you come with me and you say, yeah, they're holy rollers, all right. I remember, one of the things that I just puzzled me and I struggled with was in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Because if you grow up in a charismatic church and a charismatic environment, you still believe that the miracles that were performed by the apostles in the first century church and those types of things, they're still going on. But not really. when you're hard-pressed and the rubber meets the road, not really. And the beauty of it is when you walk away from it with a discussion with someone who is of that persuasion, then they make you feel bad because, well, it didn't happen the way you wanted it to because you didn't have the faith. Oh, thank you. Not only am I sick, or not only is my loved one sick, now you're going to really put the spurs to them and say, well, because they don't have the faith. I'm sorry, when Jesus was raising dead people, they didn't have faith either. Passage that I struggled with is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Paul would say, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. My contention, my argument at that particular time, in my young life with my Church of Christ friends, was this. These things are going to continue until Jesus comes back. That's the argument. And Jesus hasn't returned yet, so therefore there are still tongues, there are still prophecies, there are still miracles, like we see in the first century church. Excuse me, thought, question. Oh, yes? Can you go back and can you look at verse 10 and read that again? Okay. And it says, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. That which... Yeah, it says that. It doesn't say he. Oh. See, Jesus is not a that. Paul was referencing the fact, just as Jesus had mentioned there in Mark chapter 16, that the miracles were to confirm the word. Brethren, they didn't walk around and go first day of the Lord's week to services like you and I go with their Bibles. But when the Bible was completed and man had the Word, there was no longer need for confirmation of the Word. It was complete. It had arrived. That makes sense. And you know what would always puzzle me is in my experience in the charismatic church growing up with all the tongue speaking, there was never an interpreter. Now wait a minute, you go back, you want to be fair to the scriptures, Paul said what? Needs to be an interpreter, right? I'm just saying. Anyway. But some people, they don't understand. And that's a hindrance for them. Brethren, it is our job, as Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and following. In order to make disciples, you preach or you teach the gospel, and guess what? Once they're converted, guess what you keep doing? Keep teaching. Thank you. You keep teaching them. Because I guarantee you they have questions. You have questions. Quickly, these are things that directly affect me. Things that are obstacles with regards to myself or family. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 37 and 38. Jesus is very clear about the fact that, you know, if we love our mother and our father more than we love Him, we're not worthy of Him. We're not worthy of His kingdom. Sometimes we allow that, don't we? We allow that to occur. Is Jesus teaching that we can't love our family members? Not at all. But what Jesus is saying, I am number one and there's not even a close second. Two, ungodly friends. James would tell us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. James chapter 4 and verse 4. I always find this an interesting discussion with folks. Usually, a lot of times it's with a younger crowd as they begin to grow up and their bodies are changing. And I couldn't believe I asked Trey a question this morning. He said, "Yeah." And he was like, "Where's that little boy at?" You know, things are changing. This is strange. But when we're growing up and we're making friends and what have you. Choosing friends. We need to be mindful of the type of associations that we make. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, David's very clear on that, about the counsel that we can receive from the ungodly. So, are your friends the type of friends, let me ask you this, a safe way to do this, are they helping you get to heaven, or are they a hindrance or distraction? And I'll tell you what, that's a question you can ask yourself when you get married, too.
Better be.
False teachers. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Listen to what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. And this lesson is yours. Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and those who are entering, you hindered." You lawyers. The lawyers were the experts in God's law. You know what the Jews did. By the time Jesus is ministering, the Jews at this particular time, in an attempt to get everybody to obey what God has commanded, built up a wall around God's law. A wall of their own man-made traditions, their own rules, their own laws. The only problem with that is the fact that it subverted, it trumped what God said in many instances. It didn't complement it. So when Jesus is walking and talking and performing miracles and preaching the gospel, when someone had an open mind to say, and they did, "Is this the Son of God? Is this Him?" The Jews, the lawyers were coming along, "You're not allowed to ask that question. We've got to say, oh, look out! Now don't you dare ask that question. You do, we'll kick you out of the synagogue." You see what I'm saying? There was not an environment where you were allowed to learn. They took away the key of knowledge. They hindered folks from being able to connect the dots to say, "Huh, this makes sense. This is God's Son." Do you know that's going on today? It is going on today. You know what's sad is, you tell folks and you challenge them to read their Bible, there are religious leaders today who are taking away that key of knowledge, and you challenge folks to read their Bible, think for themselves, connect the dots. Do you know why religious leaders today don't want folks to do that? They just might learn something and be exposed for who and what they really are. "Oh, Scott, you're being judgmental." Experience has taught me that. Do you know what I find out when I sit down and I talk to someone who may go to a particular different church? And you're sitting down and you're discussing things with them, and let's just in particular take any given subject. To a non-believer, to someone who is unchurched, or even someone who's in a denomination. I've even had folks to come in, not here, at another congregation, who felt like, and they felt sorry for us, "You poor people can't afford an instrument." And a lady offered to write us a check for our new piano to put up in the, you know, up front. I said, "Oh, no, thank you. That's not us, you know." When you sit down and you study with people and you talk to them about the Scriptures, I would challenge you to challenge them about their church history, their origin, their origins. For example, when we are on that particular subject, instrumental music and worship, men like John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church, or Adam Clark, a well-respected scholar, John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. Did you know that all these men have gone on record speaking in opposition to the instrumental music being used in worship? When you share that with someone who is a Methodist or who's a part of the Presbyterian Church, they look at you like, "Really? Well, why didn't my preacher tell me that?" Maybe he's taken away the key of knowledge. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers to date, never preached or worshiped with an instrument. I'm just saying. When the Greek Orthodox Church broke away and Catholicism was making an effort, a movement, the Greek Orthodox Church for years, when they split away, one of the issues was the instrument. And for years, the Greek Orthodox Church, guess what they did not use? The instrument. Me thinks there's something to that. But you see, you share this with folks, and it's like, wow, the veil has been removed. There's a side of me where I'm grateful and I'm thankful I didn't grow up in the Lord's church. And because I get it. When Jesus is talking about that pearl of great price, talking about the kingdom of God, the treasure hidden in the field. Brethren, I'm here to tell you, when I walked away from denominationalism, I realized I had found that pearl of great price. I had found the treasure. And I'm looking at it today. And I'm so grateful and thankful for it. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you're just like, you know what? I've got questions. Let's talk. You know, let's talk. Let's have a Bible study. I'm not going to run from it. I'll run to it. I want you to run to it as well. I promise you there's an answer to your question. And we'll find it together. Let's be truth seekers together. The old devil is walking about like a roaring, vicious lion, Peter would say. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He doesn't want you to be baptized into Christ. He doesn't want you to obey the gospel. All I'm asking you to do today is just begin with a clean slate. Flush everything that you've heard in the past from every person, including myself. And let's just begin with a clean slate. Let's be truth seekers. See where that leads you. There is no way in this world, when we're done looking at the commands and the examples and the things that are inferred in the New Testament, that you can walk away with a misunderstanding of what God wants you to become a Christian. You've heard the Word. You believe it. You repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and you be baptized into Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of those sins. Listen, folks. I've got a sermon stored somewhere on my computer in my files that kind of goes like this. The gospel is so simple to obey, even a caveman can do it. I want to encourage you today to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've strayed away from the faith. Hey, I got to tell you something. Once you become a Christian, Satan's not done. Look at Jesus after he was done fasting and praying. Luke tells us that after Jesus withstood the temptations of the devil waited for a more opportune time. He wasn't done with Jesus. He's not done with you. If you feel you need to respond to an invitation, please come forward. Together we stand and we sing.